If you would take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 11. Matthew chapter 11. Have you ever not been invited to something but felt like you should have been? You ever feel that way? Anybody? I don't think I'm alone. I heard a few amens. Some of us are trying to work through our insecurities based on that, aren't we? In the 10th grade in high school, I went to Tri-City Christian School up in Vista. My dad had started the Oceanside Baptist Church as a when I was a freshman in high school. And in the 10th grade, my best friend at school, his name was Jeremiah Sherlock, and he wasn't just my best friend at school, he was my best friend. And his mom was throwing his 16th birthday party. He was a year younger than I was, about 8 months younger than I was, but we were in the same grade. And I remember it as I was studying for this text. I remembered it like it was yesterday. We would come to school, and his mom called me, and she said, "Chris, I'd like a list of all of, we call them Jerry, I'd like a list of all of Jerry's friends, and I want you and Michelle and a girl named Rochelle, I want you three to kind of help me coordinate getting people there." And I said, "Oh, sure, I'll help. I mean, he's my best friend, it's the least I could do." So I helped come up with the list, I invited people to go, I did all of those things, and I remember when the big day was coming, and we were mailing, his mother was mailing all of the invitations, and I helped plan all of the games. And being a boy in that era, obviously, it had to do with a Nintendo, Super Mario Brothers, or that wonderful basketball game, Double Dribble, that some of you will remember. Like, nine of us will remember that game. And so we had a lot of things planned for that. And I remember as the day got closer, I didn't get an invitation. And I checked the mail every day. And his birthday was going to be on a Friday night, and I just never got an invitation. I kept waiting for the invitation to come, and waiting for the invitation to come, and waiting for the invitation to come. And I remember the day of his birthday party. It was a Friday. It was at 6 o'clock at night. We got home from school at about 3:45. And I remember I ran home that day, or got home that day, and I checked the mail. My parents always let me check the mail. And I checked the mail, and I did not get an invitation to his birthday party. Come on, say out. Shouldn't you feel bad for me? I didn't get an invitation to his birthday party. So I didn't go. I didn't go to his birthday party because I was just like, well, I know he's my best friend and all, but maybe I made him mad. Maybe I invited somebody he didn't want. Because I did try to invite some of the weird people in the school, you know? I mean, I really tried to do some of that, and we were having fun with it. But I thought, wow, I guess I just wasn't invited. And so I didn't go. It was a youthful mistake, but I wasn't sure if the party included Chris Chadwick. I just didn't know. I'm like, well, I don't know. Is it for me? Is it for somebody else? Well, that was Friday night. And then school, obviously no school on Saturday or Sunday. So Monday morning I went to school, and I was in class first period, and our first period was Bible class. And as soon as first period was over, Jerry walked up to me and he said, "Chris." I said, "What?" He goes, "How come you didn't come to my party?" And this is what I said. I said, "'Cause your mom didn't invite me." And he just punched me right in the arm. He goes, "You dork." He said, "You helped invite everybody." I said, "Yeah, but I felt like I needed an invitation if I was going to come to your birthday party." And he goes, "Best friends don't need an invitation." I said, "Well, nobody told me that best friends didn't need an invitation." So right there, we almost lost our best friendship right there. But I wasn't sure. I just wasn't sure if I was invited. We have in our text one of Christ's bold and clear invitations to all the people in Galilee. And I'm excited about the study this morning. Look in Matthew chapter 11, and if you found your place, stand with me in verse 25. If you're able to stand, please stand. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 25. Now, as you're standing, keep in mind what has just happened. Okay, Jesus in chapter 10 has sent out his disciples to go out through all the regions of Israel to preach the gospel. In chapter 11, John the Baptist asked Jesus the question, "Are you the Messiah or should we look for another?" And we dealt with that. John's struggle with doubt. The greatest man to ever live still had doubt. So don't think that you're strange if sometimes you go, "Why, is he really the Son of God?" John had that, and Jesus gave evidence by simply saying, "Tell John what I've done And if he knows what I've done, he'll know that I'm the Messiah. Then we talked about in verses 16, 17, 18, I believe it is. Verse 16, 17, 18, that in 19, that Jesus is dealing with the person who will not accept him because they have a critical spirit. Remember, just no matter what Jesus says, they're not going to be satisfied. Remember, that was the message. If they've piped in the morning or they've piped the celebration music of the wedding, you wouldn't dance. If they played the morning music, you wouldn't play the morning game. No matter what we do, John came and was eating locusts and wild honey, and you said he was a demonically possessed. I came and I am the exact opposite. I have a celebration tone, a celebratory mentality. This is what Jesus is saying. And yet you've said that I'm a drunkard and a wine bibber and a friend of gluttons and sinners. So he's just saying, you had a critical spirit, you would not accept me. Then we saw last week the reality of what we call progressive illumination. The more illumination, the more judgment. And we understood this truth based on the text from last week, that there are some people who are just ambivalent to making a decision to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, or they are ambivalent to live for Jesus Christ. They don't mind saying he's a good guy. They don't mind seeing his works. They don't mind any of that. But they just refuse to make a decision for Christ. They refuse to come to him. So with that in mind, Jesus is now drawing the people in with one of the very few invitations and one of the very powerful invitations that we see in the New Testament. And this is specifically for the people of Galilee, but it is included. We are included in this. This is the invitation of Jesus Christ. So he's giving us an invitation. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed it unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, bless the reading of your word today. May it impact our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we come to our text this morning, Jesus has just, as I said, he has just castigated two groups of people who refuse to accept him as Savior. He has dealt with the persons who are just critical. We looked at that and it was not the most exciting message. It was very probing into all of our lives about a spirit of criticism. And then he looked at the one who's ambivalent. They like Christ. They think he's a good guy. They think he had some good thoughts. They think he taught some good things. But they refuse to really accept him. And from salvifically, a salvation paradigm, we understand that there are those folks who like Jesus. He's all right, but they just don't make a decision for him. And then we come to our text today, and Jesus is inviting folks, he is inviting people to him or to himself, or we might say it this way. He is encouraging people to accept him as their personal Lord and Savior. He is giving the invitation. I am so thankful that when Christ pronounced judgment on two groups of people, and he talks about the levels and degrees of hell that we talked about last week, and that the hotter parts of hell are not for the person who's done the worst crime, but the person who has heard the gospel most and refused the gospel most. It's not probably Hitler that'll be in the hottest part of hell. It might be that kid who grew up in church every single service and heard the gospel preached three times a week, and yet they rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. So Christ preaches that. It would have been, in my estimation, fair for him just to walk away after making those statements, because he had performed miracles. He had preached the gospel. The disciples had been clear in their presentation of the gospel up and until this point. But the Bible says the mercies of God are new every morning. And so Christ pronounced judgment on the people. And yet, and in addition to pronouncing judgment, he gives them an additional opportunity to accept him as Savior. And he is inviting people to be saved or to come to him as Savior. Well, with that said, we see some realities about this text. The first thing we find in verse number 25. The Bible says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. We see a requirement of humility. A requirement of humility. In other words, verse number 25, the first part of it. You can't come to Christ on your own. He says this, at that time, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things in the wise and prudent. The first part of that verse, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, is talking about the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, and that God is the creator of all things. Everything that we see was created by God. The world was created, and all things in it exist because of the power, nature, and personality of God, our creator. Everything that we see. And then Jesus says, I thank thee because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent. And what we understand there is you can't come to Christ on your own. The wise and the prudent here literally means this, the intellectually arrogant, the person who just thinks they're smarter than everybody else. Now remember, he has just dealt with the critical spirit, and then he has dealt with the ambivalent. And now in verse 25, he's saying, those who just think they're far superior intellectually than everybody else, he said, listen, you've hid salvation from them, or they don't see it. They're not going to see it because there is a requirement of humility in salvation. Turn with me quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, if you're new to church, it's to the right a little bit. Don't lose your place in Matthew 11, please. We'll come back to that. But I want you to see Paul's commentary on what Jesus says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse number 19. The scripture says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The same two words that are used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We could go on and read. We won't do so just for the sake of time. What Paul is dealing with is the same thing that Jesus Christ teaches us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. And that is this, that intellectual arrogance does not draw you closer to the Lord and does not and cannot, never has and never will afford you an opportunity to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is not an attack on intelligence, nor is Christ saying if you have a high IQ, you're not going to come to him. Some of the most intelligent people in human history, dare I say the most intelligent people in human history, have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But you cannot enjoy salvation simply because you think you're smarter than the rest of the world and that you can ask questions that foster debate when it comes to accepting Christ as Savior. You must come to Christ. A person must come to Christ by faith. There is no alternative to faith in Christ. And what sometimes the intellectually arrogant want is all of their questions answered. And Jesus is saying, you've hid it from those folks. Well, if I can have this question answered and that question answered and this question, and I've just got 70 more questions to be answered. And if they could be answered, the reality is if all of those questions were answered, the wise and prudent person spoken of in this text, and remember, it's a negative connotation, that the wise and prudent person would still reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, because it's not that they really have questions. It's just like the other two groups of people. They just don't want to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And so it is their own intellectual arrogance that God is using to keep salvation from being illuminated unto them. It's a powerful point. So Christ has been negative towards several groups of people here. The critic, the ambivalent, the intellectually arrogant. But look at verse number 25. O Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. The word babe here literally means someone who will humble themselves or makes themselves low. In other words, it would be like this. They would say this. I don't have all the answers, and I've got to make a decision about this Jesus Christ, which everybody does. I don't have all the answers. I have to make a decision. And I'm going to make the decision based on the authority of God's Word, though I don't understand everything about it. I'm going to, by faith, accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. And the Bible uses the word, and has revealed it unto babes. Salvation requires, demands, you can't have it without it, humility. You can't have it without it. Well, I'll come to Christ, I think I figured everything out, I think I'm good to go, and I'll just come on my timetable, and I'll come when I'm ready, and I'll come next Tuesday at 7:15. Well, not without humility you won't. Not without humbling yourself you won't. Well, I don't know that it's that big of a deal. I don't know that I really need to make a decision. This is what Christ is dealing with. He's drawing a conclusion to the messages he's just preached. I'm not sure that he really is who he claims to be. I mean, I know that's who he claims to be, but I've still got questions that have to be answered. The critical spirit, the critical person. And I don't feel like humbling myself right now to salvation, but maybe one of these days. Yeah. Can't have salvation until you humble yourself. Well, I'm smarter than everybody else. And by the way, when he's talking about intellectual arrogance, he is specifically talking about the Pharisees and the priests and the religious leaders of the day who thought they were so much smarter than everybody else. And he's saying, you can't come to me if you think you're smarter than God. It demands humility. He is not, again, I want to reemphasize this. He is not attacking intelligence. He is simply declaring that if you're going to come to Christ, you have to come to Christ in childlike faith. It demands childlike faith. It means I don't understand everything about it, but I trust it. I don't know, I'll never grasp everything about Christ, and we won't, but I trust Him. And so we see this morning the requirement of humility in salvation. We also see in this text, in verse number 27, a relationship between Christ and God. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. A relationship between Christ and the Father. This first part of verse 27 is totally... Now we probably don't get it, but in the Jewish culture, in the Eastern culture, when Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, I mean, that made the crowd fall back. That was an amazing statement that he made. The word delivered means for power to be given over. In other words, Christ is saying this. The way that I'm able to do what I do is through and by the power of God. It is solely by the power of God. I'm only able to do what I'm doing by the power of God. Now, when we make statements like the power of God, we think of it from a Christian Western paradigm. But when Jesus made this statement, when Jesus declared this, he was declaring Well, let me say it this way, that he was God. He was saying here very clearly, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. When we think of the relationship between Father and Son, come here, John, help me illustrate this. Just stay there. Stay there. Come closer. Right there. We think of the word delivered between Father and Son like this. Like I've got a power tool, and the power that was given to me by my Father. We think of it like this. Dad delivers power to Son. Power. Okay? That's how we view it. But the text is actually saying, come here. Dad, power to Son. Now, in our culture, you're going to view these as two separate entities, right? Because John and I are not the same person. But when Jesus is saying that, what he is saying is, I've delivered this from my capital F Father. I've been given this from my Father. I've been given everything that I've been given from God. Meaning, and everybody in the crowd understood what he was saying when he said this, not one of authority and subject, but one of not only co-equal, but one of identical. One in the same. In our Western culture, we want to separate this, but when Jesus said, he said, no. We're the same. Everything that I've been given to my Father. So we see an insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son, and that is this, that Christ truly is, if John were Christ and I were the Father, that we truly are the same person. We call this doctrine the deity of Christ. They are not separate, but they are equal. You say, well, could you explain all of that? Not totally, no. I wish I could. I wish somebody could. But nobody can. And people who tell me they can, can't, because I've listened to them. And normally I'm more confused after they tell me they can than I was before they started. This is one of those things we accept by faith. We call it the doctrine of the Trinity. We could add the Holy Spirit here and all three being co-equal. There are three that bear record in heaven. 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They're all three one. I don't know everything about that, and neither does any other person on the face of the earth. There are some supernatural things about God that we'll never truly understand. But they understood what Jesus is saying here, and we understand what Jesus is saying, and that is this, that He is deity. He is the Son of God. They are co-equal. And I want to take some time and just look at a couple of passages of Scripture about that. So turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse number 1. The Scripture says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, God the Father, but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffice us. Lord, let us see God, and we're going to believe everything you said. Verse number 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Well, Jesus, if we could just see God, we'd be on board 100%. Come on, Lord, help us out here. Let us see God. Well, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know who I am? He that hath seen me, Philip, hath seen the Father. Verse number 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Look at verse number 20. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What Jesus is declaring here is very candidly what we call the deity of Christ. He is God. He was born of a woman to die for the sins of mankind, and his relationship is one of total harmony with God. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 says this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That he should taste death for every man. One created being of God cannot die for the sins of another created being of God. Even if the one to die had been perfect, cannot die for the sins of another man. The only way that every sin would be remitted of mankind is if deity would die for the sins of mankind. And that's why God said that because, verse number 9, because of the death of Christ, who is God, because of his death, every man's sin are remitted or could be remitted. And so we see the relationship between Christ and God. They are both one. They are the same. They are the same entity. They are the same individual. And that's what Christ is conveying in Matthew chapter 11, verse number 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. They're all given to me of God. They're all given to me of my Father. We are the same. And then he says of this relationship, he says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. So he is talking to this intellectually arrogant group of people like the Pharisees who say, everything you need to know about God, I'm going to tell you. I have a prophetic word for you. I have something special to say to you, and nobody else has heard it. It's just between me and God. Jesus says, no. No man knows the Father except the Son. And no man knows the Son except the Father. You can't know the Father apart from me, and you can't know me apart from the Father. So, Pastor, this is kind of weighty. Well, it is. But our salvation is something that should be inspected and should be understood. It should be understood. Now, I'm thankful for childlike faith. And I'm thankful you can be saved without ever having to delve into this deeper part of the text. But I'm also thankful that we have God's Word so that we learn more deeply and solidly the reality of Jesus Christ and His invitation. What He is saying here, in essence, is I'm giving you an invitation to come to me, and I want you to understand this. It does not flow out of the rules and the regulations of the Pharisees. It does not flow out of the heart and mind of man. And it is not cultivated by greater works that man might be able to do. It is between me and my Father. This is our design. This is our plan. The book of Hebrews says, Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. No man came up with the concept of salvation. This is all God's idea. And then we see the reality of Christ. The reality of Christ's salvation. Look at verse number 27. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Let's read all of 27 again. All things delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, there's a difficult passage of Scripture here that has caused a lot of confusion to a lot of people. And it's the last part of verse number 27. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Well, Pastor, what does that mean when it comes to salvation? Well, what it means is that there is a work of Christ when it comes to salvation. Christ has to do a work. Well, what is the work? The work is he has to draw people to himself. There has to be a spiritual work that goes on in the heart of man before man can be saved. Man does not just wake up one morning and say things like, well, I'd like to have 2 Egg McMuffins and 4 pancakes and I'll take salvation while I'm at it. That's not what he's talking about. Or he's saying that man doesn't just make the determination like, oh, well, just today I'll be fine. Yep, let's do it. Super Bowl Sunday, I'm rooting for the Chargers, and I'll get saved. No. Look at what the text says. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So we understand, in the reality of salvation, the work of Christ must be a part of that. Has to be a part. The focus of the part. The Spirit of God has to draw them. Turn to Romans chapter 10. We're bringing this all to a conclusion, so don't lose me, but we got to understand the doctrine here. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse number 13. For whosoever shall call upon, that word literally means, and whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, look at verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. How does faith come, Pastor? Well, faith comes by hearing. Well, hearing what? Hearing the word of God preached. That's how faith comes. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is what we call the specific revelation of God. It is the Word that God has for mankind to understand. There is no salvation apart from the Word of God, either in its specific revelation form or in its general revelation. But a person cannot come to salvation apart from the work of Jesus Christ. God must reveal, God must draw men unto himself. He must. Some people want to teach that just at any point, any time, if people pray a little prayer, you just pray 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, here's your little prayer, and you're good to go. Unfortunately, there have been any number of people who have prayed that little prayer. And they were no more saved than a person that's never prayed that little prayer. And the problem with it is, the Spirit of God did not draw them, or that person wasn't convicted, or that person wasn't sincere in their prayer. There are no magic words that bring about salvation. And people say, Pastor, what do I have to do to be saved? What words do I have to say? There are no specific words. There is no recitation in the Word of God that brings about salvation. They're just not there. Because salvation, we're about to find out, salvation is repentance and faith. So we see the work of Christ in salvation. Understand this, if you're saved this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're honestly saved this morning, you did not get saved because you first sought after God. You got saved because God first sought after you. And you cannot be saved apart from the conviction of the Spirit of God. I think it was C.S. Lewis who called the Holy Spirit when he was running from God. And you got to remember the time period back in the late 20s, early 30s when he was saved. He called the Spirit of God the hound of heaven that would not let him go. He just chased him and chased him and chased him and chased him until he surrendered to Christ. And I want you to know, we do not get saved just because one morning we wake up and say, oh, I saw a Christian. He had a nice car. They had a nice building. So I just figured that maybe Jesus would make my life easier. That is not biblical salvation. The Bible says the Holy Spirit of God comes in and He reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And if a person got saved simply to make their life better, as opposed to repentance and faith, they cannot be saved. If a person believes they're saved simply because they prayed a prayer and there was not genuine repentance and faith and conviction forced on them or brought on them by the Spirit of God, then that person is not saved. I don't mean to make you doubt, but I mean to be clear. Salvation starts through the power of the Spirit of God. That's why at Canyon Ridge, we don't just run up to everybody and plead with them to pray some prayer. The Spirit of God has to do His work in a person's life. It is imperative. And He to whomsoever the Son will reveal. Now I'm thankful that the Bible says the grace of God hath appeared to all men. That word all is the Greek word pos and means all men everywhere. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That word any is the Greek word pos, means any man, anywhere, at any time. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're here this morning, I want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you and He died for you and His Spirit is trying to bring conviction into your life. And it is God's desire that you would genuinely repent of your sin, let go of your criticism, let go of your ambivalence, let go of your intellectual arrogance, and like a little child come to Him, verse number 28, by faith, come unto Me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Right just days before this text, we looked at it last year. It took us a year to get from 9 to 11. But Jesus said in verse number 35, He went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogue and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then He said unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. They were fainted and were scattered abroad. Then Jesus says, come unto Me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The word labor means you're vigorously engaged in this work. You are vigorously trying to find salvation. Verse 28 says, you're doing everything that the Pharisees have told you to do. You're trying to fulfill every law. You're trying to fulfill every requirement. You're trying to follow every law. And now He's speaking to the people in Galilee of the Gentiles. And come to Me, all ye that labor. You're working hard at it. It's an active tense verb. You're working to this moment. At this very moment, you're working hard. You're working and you're diligent and you're trying. But you're still heavy laden. And He says, come to Me. You're laboring and you're heavy laden. Or in other words, come here, John, this is what it means. It means you're laboring, you're working, and then you're heavy laden. And all that you're working, the load just gets heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. And you're trying to find rest for your soul, but you can't find rest because you're laboring and you're heavy and you're laboring and it's heavy laden and the burden just gets bigger and bigger. And so you think, well, I can't do enough to find salvation. I can't do enough. So I'll just do more. And it just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And all you want is rest for your soul, but the burden gets heavier and heavier. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's the concept of the text is that he said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You're trying. You want salvation. You want peace with God. You want the hole in your soul filled. You want the void taken care of. So you're doing everything you can to try to figure out how to satisfy the need of your soul. You're doing everything that the spiritual leaders have told you to do. And all that it gets is heavier and heavier, and you're more heavy laden and you're more heavy laden. And he says in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you've prayed your prayers. You've went to church. You've given money. You volunteered at the Y. You gave your postman fruit at Christmas time. You've done everything you know how to do, and it just gets heavier. You know, he's got the concept. This is what the word means. You are burdened down where you can't move anymore. And he's saying, if you let that go and come to me, he said, I will give you rest. You're never going to get out from under the burden of a religious system that says you're the only way that salvation can be had, and that you have to be the one that does enough good works, and you have to be the one that does enough good things, and you have to be the one that gives enough money or prays enough prayers or goes to the idol and you worship there at the idol enough, or you walk up the cobblestone streets trying to find salvation. I'm never capable of finding salvation by our works. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy has He saved us. He convicts us of sin. He thrusts mercy upon us. It is all the work of Christ, and all He says for us to do is let go of that and put your trust in me. So, I watched this documentary about a sect of Hindus in India who for 36 hours will get into a trance, and they'll take whips and they'll beat themselves for about 16 hours. And then they'll take these carts that they make to their gods. And, you know, they have about, literally, I'm told that Hinduism has 330 million gods. The polytheistic view of Hinduism has 330 million gods, and they add 30,000 a year. And so they have their carts to their gods, and they'll beat themselves for 16 hours, and it's horrific. Their backs will be bloodied. Their chests will be bloodied. They'll just be hamburger meat. And then they'll take those carts that weigh 200 to 300 pounds, and they'll put them on their shoulders, and they'll walk, I think it's 11 miles from the riverbank to the temple, and then they walk up a step of, I think, 350 stairs. And they walk up them, and most folks aren't able to make it up on their feet, and so they try to make it up on their knees, and you watch them as they literally try to go up the steps, just lifting up one knee after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, trying to get up. And the interviewer asked one of the participants in this ritualistic religion, they said, well, why are you doing this? And the interviewer, but for open and honesty, was not a follower of Jesus Christ. He just simply asked, why are you doing this? And this was the participant's response. He said, I'll never forget it. He said, I hope to find favor with my God. He said, so the interviewer asked a question I would have asked. So you beat yourself for 16 hours. You've walked 11 miles with a 300-pound cart beautifully decorated on your back. People have jeered you and cheered you along the streets, both groups. And you walked up those 350 stairs. And you made it to the top with the hopes that your God would find favor in your life. He just asked him that question. And the guy said, yes, I can only hope. I think that's verse 28, labor and heavy laden. Because I'll tell you right now, they'll never find anything from that God because their God is dead. They'll never find a relationship with that in that entity because that is a man-made idea. But Jesus says this, Let go of your idolatry. Let go of the things you worship. Let go of the fact that you've tried to satisfy your religious dogma. And come to me. Come to me. I've done all the work you have to do. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Meaning, you don't have to try to walk up the stairs anymore. You don't have to try to find favor with me. I'll carry you. I'll hold you. I will give your soul rest. Then he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus was a carpenter. Most Bible historians believe he was a yoke maker. A yoke was a wooden instrument that would go between two cattle, two donkeys, were the primary source. And they would make these custom-made yokes. And one yoke would be bigger, because you would have one cow that you would plow with that would be bigger than the other plow. In other words, one of the cows was stronger, more capable of doing the work, and was going to carry 70 to 90% of the load. They were going to do the majority of the work. The other cow was like your little sister, just along for the ride. Didn't really do a whole lot, got in trouble a lot, was kind of annoying at times, but wasn't near as strong as the bigger one. And so you just had big cow, little cow. The yoke was made, the bigger cow, it was cut out specifically for the bigger cow and for the smaller cow. And Jesus is saying, there's a yoke here. If you will yoke up with me, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Jesus is saying this, I'm going to carry the weight of the relationship. You don't have to worry about carrying the load. I'll carry the load. I'll take care of the carrying. You just get in the yoke with me. Where there's a burden, I'll take it. Where there's a struggle, I'll take it. You don't have to try to figure it out on your own. You have to come to me in repentance and faith, and I'll carry the rest. I'll fill the hole in your soul. I'll complete the void in your life. I'll take care of the struggles that you have, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But before you can have the easy yoke and the light burden, you have to let go of all of your other thoughts about religion. You have to let go of all of your other thoughts about salvation. You have to let go of the critical spirit, the ambivalence towards the gospel, the intellectual arrogance, and you have to, by repentance, meaning I agree with God that my way is not the right way, and faith, trusting only in Jesus Christ, not by your works, not by your righteousness, not by your way to heaven, but letting go of all of that and getting in the yoke only with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying, my yoke is easy. My burden's light. There's a lot of Christians who make the Christian life way more difficult than it should be, because they're not in the yoke. Oh, they're salvifically, they're in the yoke. They're saved. They know without a doubt that if they were to die, heaven would be their home. No doubt about it. But they're not truly yoked up with the person of Jesus Christ. They're kind of fighting against it. In a yoke, you could fight against it. One cow could try to walk off one way and the other cow is trying to go straight. And it just doesn't make for a cohesive day of plowing. I'm not a farmer, but one time I did have my dog pull me on a skateboard. My dog was a 7-pound poodle, or a 4-pound poodle. It didn't go very far, I can tell you. We did all right if we were going downhill. Then I went past her and I started pulling her. Boy, I miss her. But there is this concept in agriculture that you want the rows to be straight and easy. And Jesus said, if you quit fighting against me, If you quit trying to come to salvation on your own, there's two thoughts here. One, salvifically. If you quit trying to come to salvation on your own, if you quit trusting in your good works, if you quit trusting in your own way and would just submit to the biblical view of salvation and submit to the biblical understanding of salvation, not by the traditions of men, Colossians says. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What does God's Word say? And God's Word says to come by repentance and faith. So if you would yoke up with Jesus Christ by repentance and faith and stop trusting in your good works and stop trusting in your effort, but only in Jesus Christ, he said salvation could be had. Why? Because he is the Son of God and he is the only means of salvation. And your works and your efforts are never going to afford you an opportunity to have a relationship with God. Because when you do that, you're burdened and you're heavy laden and you have no rest and your load just gets heavier. And so he's saying, let go of that and come to me if you're burdened and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Then he says, then we have the thought for the believer. Are you fighting with Christ in the yoke? You say, No, I'm not. Really? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Are you walking down the same road Jesus would have you walk down? Are you doing the same thing that the Spirit of God would have you do? Are you living your life in accordance with the Word of God? Well, Pastor, I understand this, but eventually, I'm struggling a little bit, and eventually I'm going to think about possibly maybe, I just can't do it right now. I mean, come on. The demands are so great. Well, wait a minute. Did he say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'm going to make your life a little bit more challenging and a little bit more difficult. It's just going to be a little bit harder. After all, my thoughts for you are ones of burden and bereavement and sorrow and pain, but eventually you're going to make it to heaven where it's going to be really cool. No, to the believer, he said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, serving the Lord is so hard. Not when you're truly serving the Lord. Not in the power of the Spirit when you're serving the Lord. When you're serving the Lord in the power of the Spirit, it's easy. So what do? Whatever the Spirit tells you to do. You follow His Word because His Word and His will never violate one another. And you say, I know what God expects of me. I know what God wants me to do. And I'm going to do it because it's what God expects of me to do. Well, it might be difficult. It's not as difficult as not doing it. It's not as difficult as not doing it. Well, but if I did that, I'd have to change my way of living. Well, wait a minute. Burdened and heavy laden? Did he not change it to rest and your soul filled? Well, I want the rest part. I just don't want to rest in him part. I want to rest in me. Well, when you rest in you, this is what you get. But when you rest in him, this is what you get. He didn't work out this morning. It's all right. Body by Shifus. Well, but Pastor, I mean, God just expects a lot. Well, what does your way of religion expect of you? What does your way of living for Christ expect of you? When you're living with Christ, it's just peaceful. It's as some people say, without the marijuana. It's easy living. It's just, I'm going to do what the Bible commands me to do. And I'm going to rest in Christ. And I don't have to worry about a whole lot because I'm just going to rest in Christ. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And I got saved when I was 10 years old. I'm almost 40. That makes me saved 29 years and several months. And I can tell you this, when I've tried to live for myself, the yoke has been heavy. But when I've tried to live for Christ, the yoke has been easy and light. And the burden hasn't been there because I'm simply trusting in the Savior. And if it works out, great. To God be the glory. And if He leads me down a path that I might not have wanted to have gone, to God be the glory. But His yoke is still easy and His burden is still light, and He is inviting you to come to Him today. Salvifically, if you're not sure that if you died, He wants you to know that salvation is His work and He asks you to come. And then applicably for the believer, He is asking you to yoke up with Him and live every day in the yoke with Christ, because His burden is easy and His yoke is light. So you might say, well, I don't know if salvation's really for me. Well, as a guy who didn't get invited to his best friend's birthday party, I want to tell you that this is Jesus' personal invitation for you to come to Him. Come to me, all you that labor. Oh, Mr. Critical Spirit, Mr. Ambivalent, Mr. Intellectually Arrogant, come to me, Jesus is saying, and I will give you rest for salvation. And Christian, come to me and yoke up with me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Father, bless our time in the Word today. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for the guidance and